give to us as a church as we make our way through it. The Gospel of John was written by the Apostle Paul, who's the son of Zebedee and the brother of James. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptic Gospels because they describe events from a similar point of view. John's Gospel is a little bit different than the others. It was described by Clement of Alexandria in the second century as a spiritual gospel over against the others that he said had made the external facts plain. So that's a helpful description of John's aim and the contrast that John is to the other gospels. It isn't that the other gospels aren't spiritual, of course they are, but John sought to write from a different perspective to make the portrait that the Gospels give of Jesus to make it more complete. Someone said that, just by way of summary, John covers a different time span than the others. It locates much of Jesus' ministry in Judea, and it portrays Jesus' discourses at length on theological matters. So John's purpose is perhaps a bit more straightforward and explicit than the other Gospels. And we can see that clearly in what he says in chapter 21, verses 30 and 31, which John says, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So this really, what John says there, really charts the course for us throughout the whole gospel. John's purpose as the human author and the Spirit's purpose as the divine author is that you would believe, and by believing that you would have life in his name. Since this was John's clear and stated purpose, every passage will have to be examined to some extent in light of John's purpose for us, his readers. I think there's enough variety for us in the gospel that it won't be repetitive, but nonetheless, we need to keep what John and the Spirit has explicitly told us in view as we go through the gospel. I know that there very well could be some among us who never placed initial saving faith in Christ. If that would be you, John's gospel is for you. It is that you would believe what is written in this gospel, and that by believing you would have life in his name. That's our prayer, if there would be some among us who have never placed initial saving faith in Christ. Of course, I know that many of us have, by his grace, come to that initial saving faith, but none of us have arrived in our journey of belief. We have room to grow. Our belief is constantly challenged and needs to be refined and encouraged and strengthened. And similarly, although we might have life in Christ, we are in continual need of learning life with Christ. Again, the Shore Pres motto, which hopefully we know, learning life with Christ. John's gospel is certainly for that. I know that I see areas of my life where I don't fully trust the Lord. I don't fully believe. And so I don't fully experience the abundant life that he has designed and purposed for me. And perhaps you could identify that in your own life in some way, some aspects where you struggle to believe and you struggle to appropriate the promises of God to your life. But we'll see as we go through the gospel of John, the sort of life that Jesus came to give us, which is described in John 10:10 as an abundant life. Our passage today, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is known as the prologue. And it's a sort of introduction that sets the stage for the Gospel of John as a whole. In some ways, it's sort of a mini Gospel of John that is then expounded and fulfilled in the rest of the book. Here in the prologue, we see right from the beginning both why this book was written and why we needed Jesus to come. Verse 5 tells us that the light of Jesus shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And later in verses 9 and 10, that Jesus, the light, was coming into the world. When the term world is used here, it carries a negative undertone. It's not most clear in this passage itself, but if you go through the instances that John uses the word world, the general overtone is negative. And that makes sense, for the world is in need of saving, of redemption. Since the fall, we know it's broken and it's subject to corruption. Romans 8:22 tells us that the whole creation is groaning as it awaits redemption. That's why Jesus came. The world has been in darkness since the fall. So we have needed Jesus to come. And apart from the intervention of the Spirit, it's the tendency of all of us to resist and reject God, to reject the light, to reject his revelation. When I was thinking about this, a physical picture came to mind of how any of us would respond if we're in a dark room sleeping, in a deep sleep, and suddenly someone comes and opens the curtain midday and allows the brightness of the sun to come and flood the room. Sometimes this happens in the morning as I wake my kids. It happened this past week with one of them in particular. I opened the blind and they did not like it, and they whined and moaned about the light coming in. Our physical bodies are naturally resistant to and adverse to the light when we've been in the darkness. And our spiritual state mirrors this without the work of God's Spirit. In our darkness of the world, without his intervention and enablement by the Spirit, we reject the word who brings light. This fact is why we need the truth and we need the good news of this passage today. And the good news that we see is that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, made a way for us to become and live as his children. We see in this passage that he did that by particularly four things that I want to highlight. The Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, making himself known through the Word, giving a witness to the Word, and then causing spiritual birth through receiving and believing the Word. So first, we see that God made a way for us to become and live as his children, which is abundant life. He did that by the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We may have just given recently a special emphasis to this, the incarnation at Christmas, but it's impossible for us to make too much of or to revisit too often what God did in taking on human flesh. This is radical. It's God himself breaking in to human history. One commentator called it a eschatological thunderbolt, eschatology having to do, of course, with the end times. Of course, this is key in our passage that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but in many ways, all of John's gospel is about this fact. It's about him taking on flesh and dwelling among us. So it's not just here in chapter 1 that we need to have the importance of this in mind, but it's throughout the whole gospel as we go through it. From the Greek, that he came to dwell among us, as it says, means more literally like pitched his tent or tabernacled among us. John seems to be purposefully making an allusion to God's dwelling among the Israelites in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. In Exodus 25:8, we read where the Lord says, "And let them make me a sanctuary or tabernacle that I may dwell in their midst." Then a little later in Exodus 33, we see the Lord coming down to meet with Moses in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. The Lord would speak to Moses there face to face as a man speaks to his friend. God created us for his presence to be with him. We are removed from his presence in the garden. And throughout scriptures, we see the development and the progression of being restored to his presence. In Jesus taking on human flesh to dwell among us, the door was open to mankind being permanently restored to his presence. I think sometimes after we've lived as Christians for a number of years, we can become less astounded by the coming of Jesus, the Word taking on flesh and dwelling among us. But we should be utterly astounded, completely in awe of what God has done in this, quote, eschatological thunderbolt. It should greatly kindle our worship. So I would ask you today, are you in awe, and does it ignite your worship that Jesus came to dwell among us? If not, simply pray and ask God to give you a renewed awe of his coming. I'm sure to some extent we could all grow in our awe of his coming. Second, we see in this passage that that God, Father, Son, and Spirit made a way for us to become and live as his children by making himself known through the word. If we would be his children and in relationship with him as children to a father, we must know God, right? You can't have a relationship of any sort without knowing each other. A father, a physical human father, might have biological children, but he's not truly a father to them as God intends unless he has intimate relationship with them as father. So it is to us as the Lord's children. Verse 18 tells us that no one has ever seen God, the only God, who's at the Father's side. He, that being Jesus, he has made him known. Jesus has made God known. Colossians 1:15 tells us he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Later in John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus himself says to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father," he says to Philip. Jesus makes the Father known. This passage tells us a great deal about the identity of Jesus as a second person of the Trinity, yet also tells us much about the Father and Spirit since they are of the same substance. Again, we see Jesus revealed here, but Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. So by extension, while the focus is on Jesus here, we see aspects of the Father as well, and Jesus is illuminating who the Father is. So as we go throughout the Gospel of John with its intense focus on Jesus, we'll be getting sort of a course in Christology. Christology is simply the study of Christ. Who is Jesus? And I really hope that God will use our time in the Gospel to help us see Jesus more clearly, to be drawn to Jesus more wholeheartedly, to understand the nature and work of Jesus, to understand better the incarnation, the resurrection, and his human and divine natures in their relationship. There is an unfortunate tendency in some corners of evangelical Christianity to kind of downplay the importance of theology while emphasizing the importance of Jesus. Something like the idea, oh, we don't need theology, just Jesus, right? That could be well-meaning, but it's actually unhelpful and damaging. To have the Jesus the Bible gives us, we do need to do some theology. We need to have some theological understanding of who Jesus is. The heresies prevalent in the early centuries of Christianity, as well as heresies present today, often have to do with an improper understanding of the person and work of Jesus. One such heresy, still unfortunately alive and well today, is that of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Which is actually one of the central aspects of their heretical teaching is from this passage. Verse 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Greek lacks a definite article, which is often used in association with God in the Greek. So the Jehovah's Witnesses incorrectly interpret this to mean that Jesus is God with a little g. So they believe that he was kind of like a half-divine sort of being who was created sometime later in heaven and is not truly and fully divine, that he wasn't there in the beginning. Of course, this is poor exegesis of the Greek and it's heresy. A definite article is not actually required for Jesus to be fully God here, as shown by other instances in Scripture, other rules of Greek grammar. And of course, John makes it clear that Jesus, as God, had no beginning. he intentionally echoes the beginning of Genesis 1, which is why it was read earlier, by starting his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word." Jesus was there in the beginning. He always has been. God always has been Father, Son, and Spirit. It can be a bit hard for us to understand what is meant by the Word. D.A. Carson says that God's Word in the Old Testament is His powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. God's Word is powerful and effective. And He speaks and things come into being. And of course, it's through His speech that He personally relates to His people. It's through His Word. And this aligns with what John tells us in verse 3, that all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so we see here Jesus being there in creation and being an instrument of creation. And other passages echo this. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." Notice here how revelation, which is, you know, speech and word, are combined with creation in the person of Christ. And then Colossians 1, 16 and 17, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Because of who Jesus is and His redemptive work, it is fitting and helpful for Him to be personified as the Word, which is what John has done. The work of creation, revelation, and salvation go together. And Jesus was and is instrumental in each: creation, revelation, salvation. So the Word was with God and the Word was God, as we are told. Since Jesus is God, but we're told was also with God, the idea of multiple is clearly implied here. Someone says regarding this, "Here are the building blocks that go into the doctrine of the Trinity. The one true God consists of more than one person. They relate to each other, and they have always existed." So right from the beginning here in John's gospel, we are confronted with the identity of Jesus, as well as the doctrine of the Trinity. And there are likely no more important, no more fundamental doctrines than these two. One does not necessarily have to consciously be aware of the fine points of Christology or Trinitarianism to be saved. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that they're important. They're in Scripture, and we need to wrestle with them. We need to study them. We need to dig deep into them. If we err in them, we will be subject to great spiritual danger, as church history shows us. So we should not shy away from them or be afraid of learning exactly what the Bible teaches about Jesus' identity or the Trinity. They are important to our belief. They strengthen and deepen it. As they do, the purpose of our belief, which again is to bring life, John tells us, is enriched. We are meant to see and to intimately know Jesus as His children. Here, John is helping us do that by what he reveals of Jesus in the Trinity. So we should seek to know the person and work of Christ, Christology, if you will, to know the Trinity so that we might more greatly know and enjoy God. Third, we see that he gives a witness to the Word. He gives a witness to the Word. He does that, that we would become His children. Verse 6 through 8 say that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. We'll look more closely at the work of John the Baptist in weeks to come, but for now we need to see that John was graciously sent as a witness to prepare the way for Jesus and make Jesus' uniqueness as the Messiah more obvious. Later in Chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus calls John a burning and a shining lamp. John was not the light, but a burning and shining lamp to help those born of God to see Jesus, to see Jesus. So it was a good and gracious thing that the Father sent John ahead of Jesus to prepare the way and to be a witness to him. In John's gospel, we will see how, especially in chapter 5, multiple streams witness to Jesus' identity as the Messiah. In addition to John the Baptist as a witness, there are works that Jesus did. John mentioned them as signs when we read the passage from John 20. The works that Jesus did witness to him, the Father's direct witness, and the Scriptures. So God gives witness to the Word, to the light, to Jesus, that we might believe, and by believing, that we would be his children. Every person will be responsible on the day of judgment for the witness they received about Jesus. What did we do with what we came to see and know about Jesus that was put before us? This is a sober thing for those of us that are in Christ, and a fearful thing for those who reject, ignore, or spurn the witness put before them. Again, this should make us live purposefully and soberly, and it should cause us to be prayerful and take initiative toward the lost. We want no person to face judgment apart from Christ's provision of mercy and forgiveness. But having seen Jesus, we are responsible to be a witness to him. So I would ask, are you embracing and leaning into that privilege and responsibility? It is indeed a privilege and responsibility to know God and to be his witness. And the fourth thing, the last thing that we see, is that God made a way for us to become and live as his children by causing spiritual birth through receiving and believing the word. And we read that clearly in verses 12 and 13. We read, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Those who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right, he says, to become children of God. There's a clear call to action on our parts to receive and believe him, but those who do so are born of God. To be God's child, it doesn't matter who your parents are or who your parents aren't. God's children are not born of blood or descent. To be God's child is not a matter of effort, for his children don't come from the will of the flesh or the will of man. In John 3, which we'll get to, Jesus tells Nicodemus, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Our salvation is not ultimately dependent upon our wills, but ultimately the will and mercy of God. And this is good news. This is a good and gracious thing. Because we know if it was up to us, we'd have absolutely no chance, no possibility of being saved. But God the Father, Son, and Spirit causes new birth, as we are told, that we would be able to be his children and have the life in Christ that he intends for us. This too, the idea of the new birth, again, which we'll get to and spend more time on later in John's gospel, especially in John 3. But this idea of being born of God, this should make us humble, awestruck, hopeful, joyful, and dependent. We are orphans who deserve only his wrath, yet he adopts us and gives us. He gives us to Jesus, and we become his only delight, his pleasure. To be a child of God and to have assurance that he is ours, we are given that assurance. And we are indeed given abundant life that John is testifying to through belief in Jesus. And this abundant life that we have in his name, if we are in Christ, through belief in his name, it is ministered to us in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace, a way that he has provided for us to draw near to him in faith and for our faith to be nourished. It is a means that he has appointed for us to commune with him through his Spirit. That as we taste the bread and the wine, he assures us by his Spirit of his love, of our forgiveness, and of our adoption into his family. So I would encourage you as we begin to approach the table to consider just what we have heard, this good news from John's gospel, that we have the right to become his children through faith, according to the work of his Spirit. So I'd encourage you as we approach the table to be thankful that he has made a way for you to become and live as his child. We've seen in our text that this was through the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. That by making himself known through the Word, by giving witness to the Word, by causing spiritual birth through believing and receiving the Word. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that these wonderful truths of the gospel you have revealed to us in your Word. And as I struggled to even wrap my mind around such wonderful truths, yet I struggled to communicate them, Lord, but I ask of your grace that you would impress them upon our minds and hearts. Lord, we thank you that the Word became flesh to dwell among us, and that through the person and work of Christ, we can be born again by your Spirit, by the will of God, and we can have life, an abundant life in Christ, a life known as your children, adopted into your family with all the blessings and rights and privileges that are yours, that you share with us, even your beautiful inheritance. All things are yours. And as we are united to Christ, you share all things with us. So we're thankful that we are enabled to become your children. And we pray that, again, as we approach the Lord's table, that you would impress these wonderful truths that we've just scratched the surface of, that you would impress them onto our hearts, and you would help us to draw near in love and assurance of forgiveness of sin, in faith, and in just delight in who you are and what you've done for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.